Good morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and we'll be reading from there. But before I turn to the reading and tell you exactly which verses, we're going to be starting with verse 13. I take that back, verse 11, starting with verse 11. I want to read through the whole chapter, which is too much to preach on, but I wanted to preach on the triumphal entry, but I want to put it in context. So I want to read what happened just prior to the triumphal entry, so we can have the kind of the mindset that Jesus wanted his disciples to have. Before I go there, I just want to say Jesus is Lord. Isn't that a great thing? It doesn't get any better. There could be no one better sitting on the throne than Jesus Christ. And I'm so happy today that Jesus is Lord. This is the best thing that could have ever happened, and it has happened. So today's a day to celebrate that. He's risen from the dead, and he is Lord. He's highly exalted, and he rules over all of creation. And as we go in today's scripture, before we get in there, I just want us to keep in mind Ephesians 2:8-9, which we've all memorized pretty well. You know it pretty well. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We need to keep that in mind as we read the parable of the minas. This is not a parable about salvation. It's about rewards. We know that salvation is a free gift of grace, and it leads us to live a holy life. It leads us to love God and our neighbor, which results in calling us to examine the stewardship of the gifts God has given us. Our salvation is a free gift. Nevertheless, we are called to examine our gifts and our stewardship of them. Our lives are to be answerable to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, rather than getting caught up in trying to predict the day or the hour of Jesus' return. God wants us to redeem the time by doing ministry. And so this is the paradigm that Jesus is giving to his disciples before his triumphal entry. Get this in our minds as a church today. Jesus is Lord. He's returning to bring judgment and rewards. This is the context of the triumphal entry. This same mindset, the same thought or vision of the Lord's return should be foundational to our worldview, to the way, to what we value, to what we invest our lives in and doing, and more importantly, to how we live our lives. Our paradigm, our presupposition, our labor is to form that expectancy in the church and in our children. It's wonderful to be a father, and it's a wonderful gift, it's a wonderful blessing to invest in our children's lives and to build into them the mindset, Jesus is coming back. So you live for him and love him and serve him. We should encourage each other to look for the Lord's return, not to look for when he will return, but to prepare for it nonetheless. So Galatians 6:9 is another foundational scripture. Before we get into the parable we're going to read today, keep this in mind. Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So I just want to give us the big picture. Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Jesus Christ is King over all. He's going to return, and when he does, he will hold his servants accountable for how they lived. Perhaps we will go to him before he returns. Either way, we will have to answer for the stewardship that God has given us. We know that we are saved by grace, and it is the free gift of God, not of works. We know that. So I won't keep repeating that. I want you to remember that as we read this parable. Another thing, before we get into this, as I read this scripture and put it in context, this is something for the children to do. If you have your Bible and as you're listening to the sermon, try to point out, try to find in the scripture, if you can, while I'm preaching, places in this passage in Luke chapter 19 where Jesus is prophet, where Jesus is priest, and where Jesus is king. You'll find all three of these in the scripture today. I think that's always neat to see that in scripture when we study the life of Jesus Christ. See if you can see from this passage about how he functioned in those roles. And now I'd like to finally turn to the reading of the scripture. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 48. I'll probably just start with reading the parable of the... My one Bible called the parable of the minas. This parable in King James is called the parable of the 10 pounds. Okay, starting with verse 11. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. And he said unto them, occupy until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then they came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, thou have authority over 10 cities. And the second saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up for thee in a napkin. I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up what thou layest not down, and thou reapest what thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth I will judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up what I had not laid down and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money back and my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto him that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken from him. Excuse me. But those enemies of mine, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither, that I may slay them before me. And I'm going to read, maybe I'll get into the next part, which is the triumphal entry. But first, if time allows, I'm going to try and teach us something from this scripture. First of all, I want to give the background to this. They're in Jericho. Jericho is below sea level. Jericho is a lush place, a wealthy city. Zacchaeus was there, who was chief among the tax collectors. And Zacchaeus had turned to the Lord and was saved. And Zacchaeus had heard the word of the Lord. He had repented. And this, by the way, is a mark of what it means to be a covenant child of God. That when we hear the word of God, we believe and we repent. So Zacchaeus shows us that. And then Zacchaeus, of course, was a tax collector, which we can't quite understand to the same degree that they would have understood it, but a very despised person. Think of, you know, the tale of Robin Hood, think of Prince John at Zacchaeus and the eyes of the Israelites. I mean, just despised and hated, okay? Jesus does a very kind of scandalous thing by going to his house, and Zacchaeus is turning to the Lord. Now, so Zacchaeus turns to the Lord. That's an amazing thing, an amazing thing. That would be like, you know, like Donald Trump turning to Christ, perhaps, maybe a bad example. But it would be like Bill Gates or someone. People like someone, maybe I should say, I don't know those men, but it would be someone pretty prominent who people didn't like turning to the Lord and repenting. Wouldn't that be amazing? And we should pray for our leaders, shouldn't we? We should pray for our president, and we should pray for our leaders. They can turn. God's grace is not limited. They may turn to Christ. Let's keep them in prayer. But Jesus had also raised Lazarus from the dead prior to this. Crowds were following Jesus. There's a whole entourage that was heading up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was on his way there. He knew what was coming. By the way, that was I guess Jerusalem is like 3,000 feet above Jericho. So can you imagine that walk? You know, so that's, I don't know how many miles it was, but it's an uphill walk for a long way. So this whole crowd is going to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. Jesus is with them, and they had heard and they'd seen the resurrection, not resurrection, but Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so what an amazing thing. And Lazarus is another example of a person. Mary and Martha are examples of covenant children of God. People who hear the word of God, believe, and repent. So God's covenant people are people of faith, people who repent of sin when they hear and believe upon the word of God. Other people, if you read in this context, there's blind Bartimaeus and others who God saves. God saves his covenant people. And although God, we might get into the judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem, remember that God saves a remnant. He saves his covenant people. And that's a big theme throughout this Bible that we read and throughout this passage. So Jesus spoke this parable of the minas or the 10 pounds because he was near Jerusalem, the verse says, verse 11. And because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That was their understanding. So he told them this parable to teach his disciples how God wants us to have an understanding of his kingdom. They thought it would appear immediately, and he sought to give them a different perspective, a perspective that emphasized faithful, patient service. Since we understand there are eternal rewards, therefore we ought to be encouraged to diligently labor for the King of Kings. Our work will be judged, and we are expected to faithfully serve God. This parable was told in Jericho, not far from the house of Archelaus. Now, Archelaus was Herod's son, and he had built his palace not far from this place. And these events, historically described by Jesus, actually took place in the reign of Archelaus. Archelaus went to Rome to receive a commission from Caesar to rule. And just like in the parable, there was a delegation who unsuccessfully lobbied Caesar to withhold the authority to rule from Archelaus. Isn't that interesting that Jesus used that in the parable? People would have understood that from their recent history. And in case you were wondering what a mina is, one Bible called it a mina. It's slightly more than 3 months' salary, according to my John MacArthur study Bible. It was roughly equivalent to about 1/16 of a talent. So you've often heard of the parable of the talents. There's some differences between this parable and the parable of the talents. One is the parable of the talents, they were given much. In this parable, they are actually given very little to invest. And just as the Jews, the master is able to estimate the conduct and the character of those who invested in those who were given very little. So, you know, some people, if they're given very little, they think, "What's the point? It was just a little mina. I'm not going to do anything with it." But you can evaluate someone's character when they're given very little and they're faithful with what little they've been given. And so perhaps the very little sum is symbolic of the life of many believers. Many believers labor in obscurity. Many believers labor without rank or power. They're landless, they're homeless, and they're seemingly almost without a friend in this world. Perhaps that's some symbolism of the mina. And just as the Jews attempted to reject the reign of Archelaus, getting back to this story of Archelaus, so they would reject the rule of their true king and Messiah. Another note from my MacArthur study Bible. This parable contains some foundational lessons. We might refer to these lessons as Bible 101. So we could call this Bible 101. In this parable, we find the whole counsel of God concerning rewards and punishment. And therefore, an encouragement and a warning about how we ought to direct our lives. That is, we ought to expect and anticipate our Lord's return, and therefore conform our lives to His will. Life is so short. And the time we have, that sounded good. And the time we have is so precious. Life is so short. Some would read this parable and perhaps preach a message regarding how soon we might expect Jesus to return. However, I would like us to think of this a little differently. Instead of contemplating how soon Jesus is returning, let's think about how soon we will stand before Him and give an account. Mark preached a message a couple weeks ago about redeeming the time. And this is very complementary to the lesson Jesus is teaching His disciples here. In verse 13, getting into the word here, the nobleman gives this command to his 10 servants, "Occupy till I come." I believe this is God's word for the church today. Occupy till I come. What does this mean? First, let me tell you what it does not mean. You may have heard the expression, it's useless to polish brass on a sinking ship. That thinking expresses just the opposite sentiment of what our Lord is teaching. Or you may have heard that some people have run up a mountain of credit card debt because they thought Jesus was going to return tomorrow. Again, that practice would be completely contrary to Jesus' instruction to His church as taught in this parable and throughout the scriptures. The Greek verb rendered to occupy is a compound form of how it is rendered in verse 15, gain by trading. Verse 15, that's what they were to do, gain by trading. The nobleman wished to test his servants, to try their various capabilities and dispositions, intending, when he should return from his long journey, having received his kingdom, to appoint them to high offices in the administration. Now that's grace. He had a gracious plan for his servants, to give them a great reward. To such positions, in fact, as their action in regard to the small deposit now entrusted to them should show themselves capable of filling. So they have to show themselves capable of doing what the Lord plans, or their master plans. Occupy till I come, which means care faithfully and do business with my possessions. Now as we read on through the passage, we'll see in verse 17 that he says to the good servant, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, thou shalt have authority over 10 cities." And then we skip down to verse 19 and we see him saying to the one with 5 cities, "Be thou over 5 cities." Notice he doesn't say good servant. He says to the one with 10 cities, "Good servant." To the one with 5 cities, "Receive your 5 cities." And then in verse 26, we see no reward. That the person who took his pound and hid it has no reward. And then finally, in verse 27, we see what happens to his enemies. So we see kind of a tier. 10 cities, good servant. 5 cities, reward. Not good servant, but reward. And we see then no reward, and finally we see destruction. Okay, so let's talk about the destruction. No, I'm sorry, that's for the enemies of God. The destruction is for God's enemies, it's not for His servants. Okay, notice that the Bible says it's for His enemies. It wasn't for His servants. So that's why I say, for by grace are we saved through faith, right? Okay, so let's keep that in mind. The destruction's for His enemies, but His servant... Getting down to the servant who brought no return. This servant with no rich reward, failed even to do the minimum. He suffered loss and yet is not considered an enemy. Notice that there is no mention of weeping and gnashing of teeth. His reward is taken away, but his life is spared. My commentary said something like this: although he's in heaven, there are no streets named after him. There will be some sense of loss and regret. Now, I'd like to use an analogy maybe some of you are familiar with: beekeeping. Have anybody beekeepers around here? Okay, so I went to this beekeeping workshop. I've never raised bees, right? But my wife and I are thinking about it. And here's now I want to talk about the one who received the 10 cities. There was a young man who wanted to gain by beekeeping. So he got his first few hives. This is a story told to us in our workshop. And he started calling farmers all around who are raising what's called buckwheat. I don't know what buckwheat is. Maybe you guys do. So there's a honey that you make from that. He started finding all these farmers, and he started taking hives. He called them first, got their permission, brought his hives to all these different buckwheat farmers all around. And he started really producing a lot of honey because he was working so hard. He was investing. He was calling. And guess what? That summer, he made $7,000 from honey, because he really worked hard and he gave himself to it. Now, when I'm thinking about beekeeping, I'm not thinking about that. Okay, I'm thinking about having maybe a couple hives in my backyard. Maybe get, maybe what, 50 pounds? From what I understand, a hive can produce when it's doing well. So that would be plenty. So I might be like the one with 5 cities. If I was just to have a few hives and not really do everything I can to get all the honey I can. Or there are those, and applying it to a spiritual realm, there are some of us who really don't serve the Lord very much. We come to church and we tithe, but beyond that, we're not very active in service to God. I would like to think those are the people not like the last servant, but just above that. Because Jesus says to that servant, you could have invested in the kingdom, and at least I would have gained usury. At least I would have gained interest. I think, like to think of that, perhaps to give me a little liberty here, as our tithes and our gifts financially into the kingdom. I think that's the minimum. I think we can at least do that for the Lord. Of course, I think we'll wish we had done more, and I want to encourage us all today to not only give financially, but to invest our time and our energy into God's kingdom. I admire people like that, and I aspire to be like that in regards to God's kingdom business. I need this passage to give me a wake-up call. How about you? How do you evaluate your contribution to the kingdom? How do you think the Lord evaluates your contribution to the kingdom? If you were to die tonight, and the Lord were to inspect your service, what would your rewards be like on this scale? 10 cities? 5 cities? Nothing. Think about that. I think that really needs to form our paradigm. And we need to look at that every day. I really think so. Because we so often get lulled to sleep by this world and all the cares of this life. By the way, the servant who gained nothing, he didn't understand that his master was gracious, did he? He thought of his master as an austere man. He didn't understand the character of this man. This leads me to hypothesize that those Christians who fail to contribute to God's kingdom don't really appreciate the grace of God. Instead, they think God as austere and Christianity as be about keeping all the rules and not having any fun. Therefore, they did not invest in the kingdom. They didn't want to go near the kingdom. They kept it at an arm's length their whole lives. So what are the character traits of those who rewarded? What are the character traits of the servant who was punished? God rewards those who are faithful, those who are watchful, and those who practice good stewardship. I like to think of the Apostle Paul as a great example of that. When I look at the Apostle Paul, I like to summarize his life. He summarizes himself in 2 Timothy 4:7. And I thought I had my bookmarker there, so be patient with me while I look it up. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me that day. And not only to me, but all those that love his appearing. So we can see those character traits in the Apostle Paul's life. He's a great example for us. The one who was punished, he was lazy. He was too distracted by the comforts of this life. It reminds me of the days of Noah, as Jesus said. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were having a party. They were enjoying this life. So much so that they forgot that the king is returning. Or like the rich man who neglected Lazarus at his gate. He feasted sumptuously every day, but he failed to care for Lazarus. So the laziness of the wicked servant is not justified. Let us not be like him. When I was in college, there was a band called Pink Floyd. And actually, they predated me, so I'm not that old. But they were given a concert in Columbus, and one of their hit songs was called Comfortably Numb. And I often think about those words, comfortably numb. How are we comfortably numb to the service in the kingdom? Okay, so I don't know. Looks like I didn't think I would get to the triumphal entry, but I want to talk about three words, do a little word study on what it means to be what God's calling us to do as a faithful servant. Number one, God calls us to faithfulness, which the Greek word, and I may be mispronouncing this, is rendered pistos. Pistos means trustworthy, sure, true. Its root word is pitho, and that means to convince or to rely by inward certainty, to agree, to assure, believe, to have confidence, to obey, persuade, trust, and yield. I think of going into a job interview, and you have to convince that person that you're worthy of the job. So you need to show them your resume, and you need to show them your past references, and they may want to see your job history, and how have you performed in the past, and what do others say about you? It's a reliable witness as to what kind of worker you'll be. So when I think of that word faithfulness, it convinces somebody. If you're a faithful, if you have a character trait of faithfulness in your life, other people will be convinced that they can trust you. And so that's what God's looking for in our lives. The other word I want to talk about is watchfulness. Now the Greek word here is rendered gregorio. And I may not, you know, anyway, give me a little grace there. It's to keep awake or to be vigilant. I can confess, I've not been Gregorio. I've not been watchful. It's to collect one's faculties, to rouse from sleep, from sitting or lying, from disease and from death. Figuratively, it's from obscurity or inactivity. God says, wake up, church. Don't fall asleep. Stay awake, stay alert. Be busy doing my work. And then finally, it's stewardship. This means to manage or to oversee like a fiscal agent or a house distributor or an administrator. So just if you can imagine the Mediterranean world, and you can imagine maybe a nice house with fields all around it. You can imagine servants coming and going. And you can imagine one servant who's in charge of paying the servants, of buying things and selling things. He's a fiscal agent. And so we can kind of think of ourselves and God's kingdom in that way. Okay? So this should be our paradigm. Not the rapture. Not escaping this world, but rather making an account of how we received the grace of God and how it transformed our lives. The faithfulness is a manifestation of God's grace. Now, we know the story of Jesus' triumphal entry. I won't be able to get into that. I'm sorry. I won't be able to get into that. But when we think about Jesus as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords, let's frame our thinking by how we are to serve him in this world. Not by being rescued, but by faithful service. And yes, we are saved. Absolutely. We're saved to serve him. So I don't know if you got to see the flow of events through this scripture. Some of the young people might have been studying the Bible as I was preaching. Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king. He comes as a prophet, preaching repentance. He preaches repentance to Zacchaeus. He comes to Jerusalem, and we didn't get to read that today. But he weeps over Jerusalem. He foresees that they didn't know the hour of his coming. And he foresees their destruction, and he weeps as a prophet would. And then he goes into the temple, and he cleanses the temple as a priest would. And he comes into the city, and the children are shouting, people are shouting, Hosanna, loud Hosanna, which means save us now. And which is a fulfillment of one of the Psalms, I believe it was Psalm 108 in my notes, Psalm 105 perhaps. It's also, there's a scripture in Zechariah about tying the horns, no, that's in the Psalms. There's a scripture in Zechariah about riding on a colt into the village. And so there's so much fulfillment of scripture here. It's amazing. And I just want to go to the very end, though. We don't have time. Sorry about that. Let's go to the very end in a couple verses, 47 and 48, Luke chapter 19. And he taught them daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. And they could not find that what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. They sought to destroy him, but they couldn't, because all the people were glad to hear him. Jesus kept on teaching the people courageously. The people hung on his every word. Every word he spoke, they were attentive to it. So we ought to take the time to read, because he took the time to bleed. We hang on his words, because Jesus hung on the cross for us. Amen.